And good morning. Welcome in to the front porch here on this Tuesday. And of course, it's the 11th day of February. And Jim Dozer Adams in with us this morning. Well, Jim, you enjoying all the rain?
Might as well. It's here anyway.
Might as well.
Yeah.
Yeah, I know you kind of rushed up that sidewalk kind of quick when you come in this
morning.
Well,
you know, I'm may not be smart enough to come in out of the rain, but I'm smart enough not to stand out in it.
Well, you know, everybody says, you know, well, you might melt. I said, well, if I just don't melt in the right way.
Yeah, it's only the Wicked Witch of the West did that work for, and then she overdid it.
Yeah, yeah, that's
okay.
Very true. So you're doing good this morning?
So far.
Oh, good. Good.
You know, seeing these little calendar type things, and they'll have a scriptural quote for the day or something like that.
Oh, yeah.
Well, here's one. It showed up in on Facebook. A few folks may have seen it. This was for Thursday, July 3rd of whatever year that was. And it quotes Luke 4, verse 7, which says, "If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine."
Mm-hmm.
Who said that?
I guess that would be God.
Satan.
Oh,
in
Satan?
The temptation of Christ.
Okay.
And yet they put that in as an inspirational quote, which leads me to believe that the person who put that together, or the computer, or the whatever else,
probably didn't read the whole.
Knew not whereof it spoke. It was either biblically ignorant or just plain old ignorant.
Yeah.
Oh, that looks good. We'll put that out there.
Yeah, well, a lot
point
of times,
being, you know, things in context. You can pull it out of context.
Yeah.
And it happens entirely too often with
a
lot of folks, you know.
That's true. So they'll see something that really looks good,
mm-hmm.
like you just read there.
Yeah.
And it looks good, but really, who said that?
When you put it in context, it's something entirely different.
Yeah.
And I have
yeah.
seen that happen, you know, several times.
See, it throwed me off. I would have never thought, you know, that sounds pretty good. So
that's all I need. That's why, you know, when we give a scripture reference to some of these things I read from time to time, I'll give you the chapter.
Mm-hmm.
I don't give you the verse.
Yeah.
Not because I mean it, I want you to dig it out for yourself, but because I want to make sure you have it in context.
That's right. That's right.
And,
that's right.
Works a whole lot better that way.
Oh, sure.
So, anyway, got some interesting things. You know, one of them is terrible. Most of them are not quite so terrible.
Okay.
Let's see. I'll give you the terrible one, and then we'll go.
then we'll
get some music and
we'll do
flush
music.
Our brains.
Yeah, yeah.
Now, a lot of folks know, if they know me, that I'm intensely dislike the translation, a paraphrase called The Message.
Okay.
And one of the reasons, one of the big reasons, is because they take the words of what we call the Lord's Prayer, you know, Our Father who art in heaven,
mm-hmm.
and they change it.
Okay.
The correct verse of Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Hmm. They change that to Father in heaven, reveal who you are.
Really?
Totally taking the words of Jesus, chunking them in trash cans, say, I like this better, and putting that in there. And there are a few some other things, too, they talk about in Romans 1 about, they use the phrase, all hell broke loose.
Yeah.
Well, that is theologically and linguistically incorrect.
Yes.
Hell does not have the authority to break loose.
Mm-mm.
It's not in the text.
Mm-mm.
It's not even a dynamic equivalence type of translation like the New International Version, which is, you know, tries to say the translation, still being a literal translation, it tries to translate the thoughts or what we think are the thoughts.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not a big fan of the NIV, but if you can read everything, you can read the NIV, and you will get, number one, the storyline, I so-called it.
Sure.
And number two, you'll find it just enough to know that you are lost and you need a Savior.
Yes.
But take the words of Jesus and change them around. But it has been exceeded by a group, and they have a version of the Lord's Prayer to support the transgender edition.
Oh, boy.
Agenda. And let me see, I've got to find it. Just to give you some idea of what they've done. And it is from St. Paul's Anglican Church in Essex, Ontario, Canada. Start, Our Mother and Our Father. Well, there we go. Our beloved parent in whom we move and breathe and have our being. The glorious hallowed name shines forth in the diversity of your children, and it goes on from there. And it takes about four paragraphs here to do the Lord's Prayer. But the whole idea is to try to make God support a human agenda.
Mm-hmm.
You can't do that. You
can't do it.
I mean, you can try, and you may get some temporary success, but to... Now, that's obviously an extremely liberal congregation, so don't denounce the entire Anglican Communion because of what this particular church is doing.
Yeah.
But I have seen a church of a different denomination in Minnesota. We went to a church across the street from it.
Yeah.
And I looked up there, and I saw in front they had a big banner with a gay flag on it, And I looked into one of the Sunday school rooms, and they had a gay flag hanging there,
mm.
which, you know, kind of sings out a little bit.
Yeah.
So we've got to remember that God has never very seldom tells us to hate something.
Yeah.
He hates sin.
Yeah.
You know, he's not happy with sinners. He's angry with the wicked every day, it tells us in Scripture, Psalm 5, verse 5, I think.
Yes. I think one of the things that really gets to me is that they have taken a flag with the rainbow colors.
Mm-hmm.
And diluted what it really means.
Yeah.
You know, when we look at the rainbow means that we'd never be flooded again.
Yeah, it reflects the promise of God.
Yeah.
At the Ark Encounter, they project
mm-hmm.
the rainbow on the real rainbow in the correct order.
Sure.
On the Ark. And you know who gets yeah. upset? LGBTQ
oh,
folks.
Sure, they do.
You're taking ours. No.
Oh, no.
No, you think you've appropriated something of God's, but God, you know, just because he doesn't zap you right now.
That's right.
You've got two options for you. You can repent and believe in Jesus Christ, or you can die and go to hell.
That's right.
Our God wouldn't turn anybody to hell. Doesn't have to. We start off there. That's the default position.
Yeah, very
you know,
true.
Francis Schaeffer talked about the myth of neutrality, which says, well, we all start off and we just end up changing, going to one side or the other. No, we all start off lost, placed
right.
dead in trespasses and sin.
That's right.
But what about the children? There's a scripture verse that covers that. It says, you got to trust the God of the universe to do right.
That's right. That's
right. That's paraphrased, but it's what it says. So
that's right.
Yeah. But, you know, you got to remember, the supernatural is real. It's not supernatural like vampires and stuff like that.
Sure.
It's a supernatural like a supernatural God who always
sure.
was and always is.
That's right.
And always will be. And I'll touch on that a bit later on with the James Montgomery Boyce.
8.2 billion people call this world their home. According to the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention, 4.6 billion people, or 59% of the world's population, are unreached by the gospel. This means that they have little to no chance of hearing the gospel in their lifetime. The IMB estimates that about every 6 in 10 people have no meaningful access to the gospel. Hello, I'm Ken Cummins, General Manager of Missionary Radio. Every day, 174,202 of them will die without Christ. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 10:13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Missionary Radio spreads a life-changing gospel 24/7 in our listening area, around the world, and in partnership with TWR. Missionary Radio is 100% listener-funded, and we ask you to partner with us to spread the word.
And once again, good morning on this rainy Tuesday. And, of course, Jim Dozer Adams in with us this morning.
Okay, quick history lesson.
Uh-oh.
Oh, no.
Uh-oh.
But it's from Chuck Norris. Oh, then. Well,
Chuck
okay.
Norris.
Yes, sir. We will stand up straight and listen. All right.
All right.
Valentine's Day is coming up Friday. I'm going to
really?
Celebrate going to the dentist, but...
Well, that sounds like fun.
No, it doesn't. Anyway... But he just put a little article because, you know, about St. Valentine, so-called St. Valentine, and points out, you know, that's romance, cards, poetry, flowers, and don't forget the candy. But the real St. Valentine was a kind of gritty fellow. He was a culture warrior, and he battled against the dictators in government, and so they killed him. But the emperor was Emperor Marcus Aurelius Valerius Claudius Augustus, better known as Claudius II, Claudius Gothicus or Claudius the Cruel. Aha, that's a hint. And he was Roman emperor from AD 268 to 270. That's not very long, you'll notice. Anyway, he built a strong army, but he was having trouble getting recruits. And he decided that's because they thought more of their commitments to wives and families than the sacrifice for the crown. So he outlawed engagements and marriages in Rome.
Uh-huh.
And along came Valentine. And he rebelled against the emperor's orders. He not only cared for the troops, but he was pro-marriage. So what he did, he would go to bat for the military folks who wanted to get married,
uh-huh.
and he would have secret marriages. History.com points out that he recognized the injustice of the creed, defied Claudius, and continued to perform marriages for young lovers in secret. Well, eventually they caught him. And the kind of thing he was up against, they had a very permissive society. Polygamy was much more popular than just one woman and one man. So, but that's what was one of the attractions of the Christian faith. Mm-hmm. The church thought marriage was very sacred between one man and one woman for life, and it was encouraged. So it presented the problem to the Christian church, and he just said, well, just going to marry him anyway. I will put the law of God ahead of the law of Claudius the cruel. And he already be put to death. He was arrested and dragged before the prefect, and he was condemned to be beaten to death with clubs and have his head cut off. They're going to beat him to death, then they're going to hurt him and cut off his head. And they carried out the sentence on February 14th, about the year 270. The legend is that Valentine left a farewell note for the jailer's daughter who had become his friend and just signed it, "From your Valentine."
Mm-hmm.
So that's kind of where it went. Then they go on, you know, where parts of his body might be. But the thing is that he knew something at the very core of his being, that if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything.
Mm-hmm.
And so if he was alive today, he would be standing for against a lot of the trends that are in society today, such as the folks rewriting the Lord's Prayer. And it went on for about four paragraphs, so I'm not going to read them.
Yeah.
But they're taking a version of that and converting it into a transgender
hymn.
He said, one writer said, if Valentine were here today, he would say to married couples, there comes a time when you're going to have to suffer. It's not going to be easy to maintain your commitment and your vows in marriage. Don't be surprised if the gushing love you have for someone changes to something less gushing but much more mature. And one of the things you need to, counseling young couples. Mm-hmm. I had a friend, and he had a couple that he was counseling, and they just knew they were supposed to be married. They were just, they just knew it. And he had for several reasons from counseling with him. He thought, they may not be quite ready for this. So he said, I'll tell you what, come back and see. If you still feel the same way in 6 months, come back and I'll marry you.
Yeah.
They didn't last 6 months. You know, the gush got over with, and they just go, well, you know, maybe I don't want to be with this person forever. So you've got to pray for wisdom for the folks that are
doing
premarital counseling.
You got to.
Okay, more good news. You realize, and more good news, Jim Dozier Adams. Good news on a Tuesday morning.
I like good news.
How can this be? Well, if you watch the big game, because you're not supposed to say S game, B game, SB, because that's copyrighted. They used to have SB parties. Now you got to call it the big game because it's copyrighted, and they can sue you if you use the super in the other word.
Okay. All right.
You know, a while back, a lot of us were boycotting the NFL because we got tired of people kneeling during the Star Spangled Banner and back then that way. Well, what we've got going now, and we saw some of it after the game, was public testimony of faith in Jesus Christ as they were being interviewed by the sportscasters after the game was over.
Mm-hmm.
And so this is just a few of them. Those of you who follow sports may recognize some of these names. Kirk Cousins. He was Atlanta Falcons. He was publicly giving glory to Jesus Christ for much of his life. His career began in 2012, played for three teams and for 13 years, then had a career-ending injury in 2023. But he pointed out that his ultimate hope and joy is not in fame and money, but in Jesus. And he's still using his platform for that. Brock Purdy, San Francisco 49ers quarterback. Openly talks about his Christian faith, says, God has always given me opportunities. I put my faith and trust in him. He's got me where I'm at. You've taken me here, and when I lose, I'm going to glorify you. Lamar Jackson, Baltimore Ravens quarterback, NFL MVP candidate. Lord, you'll be with me when we take a stand for you in faith, when we defy the word standard. He goes on from there. He points out, like Daniel's three friends, we must resolve not to bow down to idols, even if you do not rescue us from the resulting suffering and death. Let's see, C.J. Stroud, Houston, Texas quarterback. He prayed with his mom and sister on the sideline before the AFC South playoff game on January 12th. He says, a lot of people don't get to live the life I do. It's hard, but don't get me wrong. It's hard, but it's a privilege. I try to do my best to thank God through all that because of his grace and his mercy. He laid down his life on the cross for us, and I really believe that, and he goes on.
Yeah.
Carson Wentz, Kansas City Chiefs backup quarterback. I would strongly encourage everybody to find the real purpose of their creator with Jesus because that kind of makes all the difference when you're going through all the crap this life can throw at you. Jaden Daniels, Washington Commanders quarterback. He says he described how he's leaned on God in college and now in the NFL. The LSU's player relations manager, Sherman Wilson, helped Daniels grow in his faith. They found something. Jalen Hurts, hello, Philadelphia Eagles quarterback, who is pretty spectacular, insists his faith in Christ is central to his life as well. He says, "There's something I've just matured and realized, that God is everything and he's worthy of praise. You have to put him in the center of everything you do, and that's what I believe. Amen. I've been blessed to grow, learn things, just mature." Coach John Harbaugh, some NFL coaches as well. Harbaugh's led his Baltimore Ravens coach, led his team in kneeling and saying the Lord's Prayer after winning the AFC North title. Kansas City Chiefs count many Christians in their group there. Cornerback Trent McDuffie, "My faith is huge. Really, it's the biggest thing in my life." Just it goes just on and on and on. So they've got a lot of prominent people, and they're getting a platform.
Yes.
And they do the interviews. They take that opportunity to express their faith. And so we need to look for our opportunities. We aren't always going to have a nationwide television coverage and a microphone stuck in our face.
No.
But sometimes when, how you doing today? Well, you know, God's forgiven me my sins, so I'm really doing pretty good.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. I'm thankful for that.
Yeah, to me, somebody said, what are you talking about?
Yeah.
You're a sinner. Well, so are you.
Yeah.
So am I.
That's right. That's right.
So,
that's right.
And it's time for Pen from the Heart and take another break, and we'll come back and do something else in a little bit.
All righty.
The Lord says in Isaiah 55:11, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it."
God is active in the hearts and lives of our listening family. Thank you, family, for sharing your thoughts with us. Also, thank you for praying, for listening, and giving to 100% listener-funded Missionary Radio.
Here are today's comments from Missionary Radio's Penned from the Heart.
From Adams, "I'm so thankful that our Lord is in control, always has been, and always will be. Thanks to all of you for sharing the good news here and around the world. May our Lord continue to bless Missionary Radio." From Oak Grove, "Thank you for this great radio station. It has played the right message and songs during the days I struggle to keep my eyes on our God and Jesus." From Madisonville, "Thanks for your inspirational songs and programs."
Thank you for sharing what the Lord is doing through the ministry of 100% listener-funded Missionary Radio in your life.
We'd love to hear from you. Please call our testimony and Penned from the Heart line at 270-962-4055.
Write to us at P.O. Box 1029, Hopkinsville, Kentucky, 42241.
And online at missionary.radio.
And this is Missionary Radio Front Porch.
And this is interesting. This is kind of, I guess it comes in kind of good news. Got a report here from PatriotPost.us. Mexican cartels are getting desperate. They pretty much had control of the border for a while there. Now things are tightening down, and it's working for getting the border secure, which it was not for a long time. However, then I say they've got a memo out to the Border Patrol people saying that the cartels are planning on using drones with explosives to attack Border Patrol agents. And there have been some gunfights across that thing. They got a post that was sent out on one of the social media people the cartels use a lot, encouraging people to assassinate the ICE police, the Immigration and Customs Enforcement police. They got a TikTok video telling immigrants in the U.S. to spit and urinate on ICE agents' food and defecate in their vehicles. That's charming.
Yeah.
And another one calling for the murder of local ICE agents. So it's getting pretty rough on that. Border Patrol officers, they say, stay alert, wear body armor, carry a variety of first aid gear. And had a gunfight, last week, and some cartel members on an island between the U.S.-Mexican border. There's a lot going on. But here's the thing. They estimate that the cartels are earning $32 million a week.
Wow.
From illegal aliens in the Del Rio, Texas sector alone. That is $32 million per week. So it's big business, and they're going to get serious about trying to crack down on it.
Oh, yeah.
And so it's enough to really have a rebellion, a war going on down there.
Yeah.
So the good news is they're getting desperate. The bad news is when you've got criminal people get desperate, it can get kind of rough.
Now, has Trump said anything more about continuing the building of the wall?
Just to keep doing it.
Just to keep doing it.
They've declared them. The cartels have been declared a terrorist organization, which opens the door legally for additional areas of opportunities to get them in the home front.
Mm-hmm.
And he's putting pressure on the Mexican government because there's so much corruption there.
Yeah.
And a lot of it is just threat-based.
Yeah.
You say, you know, we know where you live. We know where your family lives. We know where your granddaughter lives.
Yeah.
You know, you don't really come down. So it's a hard kind of thing because they have all this power. Mm-hmm. And, you know, one of the things that gets pointed out, there is this market for drugs.
Yeah.
As long as there's a market, somebody's going to try to meet the market.
Sure.
And now we've got fentanyl coming in here killing people.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's a terrible thing. That may be what killed a friend of ours, you know, a few years ago. He'd almost straightened out, but you never could quite shake it.
I know. I was reading something last night, and it's some type of new drug, but it's to lure children. They kind of look like pop rocks.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
which you know what pop rocks are.
Yeah.
They pop and carry on in your mouth.
Yeah.
And they say that's pretty bad stuff to make sure to tell your children about this. You know, so yeah, there's a lot of stuff going on out there. We just gotta educate ourselves on.
Mm-hmm.
To know, you know, what's going on, because, you know, just like, I mean, a dollar bill laying on the ground.
Yeah.
I mean, who would think that you know, back in the day you picked up a dollar bill, hey, man, you're excited because you got a dollar bill. But now you're afraid to pick up that dollar bill because it could be laced with what, fentanyl?
Fentanyl, yeah.
And it could kill you.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you're sitting there thinking, wow, you know, so now you can't even hardly pick up anything, you know, anymore, so.
Yeah, I had a friend of mine that was for a good while a criminal defense lawyer, and he said, you know, he would occasionally get paid in cash, and he said he always wondered sometimes his fingers would tingle a little bit coming in, because it was cocaine was the big thing then.
Oh, yeah.
So, and here's another one, too, that you probably didn't know. I feel like Paul Harvey, the rest of the story.
Rest of the story.
Taxpayers subsidized college tuition for illegal aliens, but not for citizens. 25 states offer in-state college tuition to illegal aliens. You bet you didn't know that.
I didn't know that.
No, until there's a federal statute that prohibits states from offering in-state tuition to illegal aliens unless the state offers the same tuition break to students from other states. There's a law against doing what they're just doing, but nobody, the folks aren't paying attention to it, mm-hmm. and the Justice Department has never enforced it.
Mm-hmm.
So they've got some ideas about how to close that loophole, but... You know, I knew a fellow, and his son wanted to go to Arizona State.
Yeah.
He lived in, I think, in the Carolinas.
Yeah.
So the boy went out of high school. The boy moves out there, lived for a year, worked for a year.
Mm-hmm.
And then he got his in-state tuition. Our daughter did the same thing. She wanted to go to school in North Carolina, so she went over there. She worked for a year.
Yeah.
And she became, a lot of these states, this is, you know, out-of-state tuition is 10 times in-state tuition.
Oh, yeah.
So.
Yeah.
We are subsidizing illegal aliens with in-state tuition in 25 states, even though it's against the federal law, but not being enforced. Federal law doesn't prevent states from allowing illegal aliens to attend colleges or to charge them in-state tuition rates if they're in the state.
Mm-hmm.
But I know this. You know, a lot of the border states, for example, if you go to Austin Peay, you'll get in-state tuition.
Sure.
Because, you know, the border type thing.
Yeah.
And a lot of places do that, and that's understandable.
Sure.
I mean, we got
sure.
folks that live in Kentucky and work in Tennessee and vice versa.
Uh-huh. So. It's like I live in Elkton and I work in Hopkinsville.
Well, Elkton's kind of its own little community there.
It is. And, of course, and my wife works in Hopkinsville, so we both work in Hopkinsville. So.
Yeah, and then if you work at Fort Campbell, you know, half the fort's in Tennessee and half the fort's in Kentucky.
Yeah.
So you really mess the toll tax thing up. We had
an employee
here one time, and she lived in Tennessee, worked here.
Yeah.
And we had to let her go for basically not coming to work on time.
Sure, that happens.
I mean, like way not coming to work on time.
Ooh, wow.
And so she filed for unemployment.
Really?
Through Tennessee. So I had to do the response, and I did the response and explained some things in our personnel handbook about getting to work on time.
Sure.
And the unemployment says, okay, it's a justified discharge, so she did not get paid. But then we got, I forgot whether it's Kentucky or Tennessee came. Then had to do it all over again for the other state.
Oh, my goodness.
Because she lived in one and worked in the other and went to both states when she filed.
Wow.
But,
wow.
Anyway, it didn't take long. It didn't take long. But Let's see. The only states that actively block in-state tuition and also enrollment in are Alabama, Georgia, and South Carolina. Seven other states block access to state financial aid. They just list the states here. But here's the bottom line, which is fairly obvious. American citizens should not be forced to subsidize the education of aliens who broke or whose parents broke the law to enter our country, period. And the new press secretary was asking me about this. Well, what about illegal aliens that are here, but they've committed no crime? Should they be deported? Mm-hmm. And it says entering the country illegally is already a crime.
That's already a crime.
They are by definition criminals.
Yeah, absolutely.
Therefore, they are. Now they're going after the ones that have been convicted of, you know, violent type crimes, mm-hmm, or blatant crimes.
That's right.
Stuff like that.
But that's right. That's right.
If you came in this country illegally, you are an illegal alien.
Yes.
And you're a criminal by definition.
That's right.
And once we get the violent and dangerous people out of here, we may come for you.
It's true.
You know?
That's very true. Very true.
Anyway, speaking of coming, it's coming to time for Johnny and Friends.
It is. Johnny Erickson Tata sharing hope here on Missionary Radio.
This is Shauna on Johnny Erickson Tata sharing hope. And there's a place for you at the table.
Aren't those good words? Like, oh, come on here. Here's your seat. We have a place for you right here at the table. Doesn't that make you feel reassured and comforted? I grew up in a family of six, and when dinner time rolled around, and when mother would call that supper was ready, we would all run to our place at the table. We each had our own space. It wasn't like we were assigned a place. We all just, I don't know, we just knew that mother sat there, and daddy here, and Kathy was over there with Jay next to her, and Linda was at the far end of the table, and I sat next to my mom. These were our places, our spaces, and everybody knew that you didn't sit over there, you sat here at your place. We even all had our own chairs at the table. Nobody told us to use a certain chair, they were just ours. And if anyone was missing, for some reason we did not shift the plates and flatware around so as to fill in that space. No, rather that space was still there, still reserved. It was still Kathy's place at the table, even though she was late studying at the library. Even though the rest of us were there at dinner, Kathy was remembered. She was missed. And her place at the table reminded us of that. As I said, it's reassuring to know that you are remembered with your place at the table. And it's especially comforting to know that you have a place at the Lord's table. You belong, that you're in the family of God. And your place at his table is something that he has prepared. Psalm 23, verse 5 says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You've anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows." Oh, friend, on that great day at the wedding supper of the Lamb, you won't have to ask where your seat is. No one will need tell you. You'll just know because you're family, and you will immediately recognize your place. It's been reserved for you since the beginning of time, and when you draw near the banquet table, you're going to run for it, and you'll feel welcome. You'll feel comfortable and completely at home. This is something to think about the next time you approach the Lord's table to take communion. Because as a Christian, you have a place there. You belong. You should feel at home. That's because the one sitting at the head of the table, Jesus Christ, he's present. And because he is present, we are to enjoy all that it means to be part of the family, to know that we have a place at his table. John Piper says, "The purpose of the Lord's Supper is to receive from Christ the nourishment and strength and hope and joy that come from feasting our souls on all that he has purchased for us on the cross, especially his own fellowship. When we take the Lord's Supper, when we draw near to his table, the very act of communion is the Lord's appeal to us to be all that he intends us to be. When we sit at his table, when we partake of bread and wine, we don't look back to our past with a critical eye. We look forward to our future with hope and confidence in the Lord. At the table of the Lord, Jesus appeals from what we have been to what we may be. He bids us come and take our place, not because we are better than we have been, but simply because he wants us to be there. To stay away from the table because our hearts are cold is like refusing to go near the fire until we are at first warm. Oh no, we come to the fire, we come to the table to find our place and to be changed, to be made more like Jesus. And that is a wonderful thing, all because you have a place at the table.
Hello and welcome. I'm Ken Cummins, and here's today's Word in 60 Seconds. The Bible says in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Have you ever lost anything? I lose my keys almost every day, or at least it seems that way to me. I usually go into a panic, look in the dirty laundry, the lazy boy, and a dozen or more places only to find them, in my pocket. I wear glasses also. I won't mention where I find them. How does God feel about those who are lost? In Luke 15, Jesus told the parable of the shepherd who left his flock of 99 sheep and went out into the desert to search for one that was lost. He also told about a father who waited and watched with anguished heart, praying for the return of his prodigal son. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. You don't find God. He finds you. I'm Ken Cummins, and that's today's Word in 60 Seconds. And remember, the world needs King Jesus.
It has blessed me more than I can express. The encouragement it brings. It's like water. It's like oxygen for the soul.
100% listener-funded missionary radio.
And thank you so much for being with us on the front porch.
My turn.
Hey, I think I'm going to let you do it.
Okay. Got a devotional book of the James Montgomery Boyce, but it's called Come to the Waters. It's really good. So it's put together after his death. He's the Bible study hour guy. But there's a couple of them here that just make you think a little bit about who God is.
Mm-hmm.
Because we sometimes need to do a bit more of that. In Exodus 3, chapter 14, Moses asked God, "What's your name?" Because and that's God's had names that were localized and all
mm-hmm,
this.
Mm-hmm.
And his answer is, "I am who I am." Or yes. King James, "I am that I am." Boyce writes, "The name is linked with the ancient name for God, Jehovah, but it is more than a name. It is a descriptive name pointing to all that God is in himself. And in particular, it shows him to be the one who is entirely self-existent, self-sufficient, and eternal." These are abstract concepts, of course, but they're very important, for it is these attributes, more than any others, that set God apart from his creation and reveal him as being what he is in himself. God alone possesses these characteristics. He exists in and of himself. We do not. We're not part of God. He is entirely self-sufficient. We are not. He is eternal. And in our case, there was always a time before which we did not exist. That means that his existence does not depend on anybody.
That's
right. Once we're born, we're eternal one place or the other when we die, but there was a time when we were not. There was never a time when God was not, and as I point out from time to time, the first recorded thing in Scripture that God created was time itself, because he said in the beginning, before that there was no beginning.
Mm-hmm.
It'll fry your brain if you think about it a long time. Get back to James Boyce. He says, "God's self-existence is a hard concept for us to grapple with, of course, for it means that God, as he is in himself, is unknowable. Everything we see, smell, hear, taste, or touch has origins. We can hardly think in anything but these categories, and this is the basis of our science, for we argue, correctly, that anything we observe must have a cause adequate to explain it, and we seek for such causes. But God is beyond understanding. Indeed, he is the one who is beyond us in every way. This means he cannot be known and evaluated like other things can." The second quality of God communicated to us is the name I Am Who I Am, and it is self-sufficiency, which means God has no needs and therefore depends on no one. God does not need worshipers or helpers or defenders. Now, there's a song that said, "He didn't want heaven without us." Balderdash. It's a nice, musical song, but we sing, God didn't. God was just so lonely, he decided I'd create man. Well, that's real cute, and it's a complete lie.
Mm-hmm.
He needed nothing. Father, Son, Holy Spirit was a complete entity.
Mm-hmm.
Why did he do it? Because he chose to.
Yeah.
He decided to, for his own good reasons. One of the things in a historic confession of faith, for his own purposes, his own reasons. And he is not under obligation to explain himself to us. We keep trying to insist that he perform according to our standards.
That's right.
He's not limited to that. The third quality involved, Boyce points out, is that the name of God is in everlastingness, perpetuity, or eternity. This is a hard quality to put in one word, but it is simply that God has always been, will always be, and that he is ever the same in this, his eternal being. They also point out sometimes that he is outside of time, so he knows the past, future, and the present. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and not I was the God of.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. So anyway, he goes on and says, when we notice that God is the only truly self-sufficient one, we may begin to understand why the Bible has so much to say about the need for faith in God alone and why unbelief in God is such sin. If we refuse to trust God, what we're actually saying is that either we or some other person or thing is more trustworthy than God.
Uh-oh.
This is a slander against the character of God, and it is folly, for nothing else is all sufficient. On the other hand, if we begin by trusting God, by believing on Him, then we have a solid foundation for all of life. God is sufficient, and His word to His creatures can be trusted. So, a little bit about God. Now, what's our reaction to that? Well, we can go over to Exodus 20 in the so-called Ten Commandments. That's because some folks don't want to put in the commandments. And by the way, let me throw in my little bit here. You do not get saved by obeying the Ten Commandments. If you're saved, you don't have to obey the Ten Commandments. But the principles established there continue.
Mm-hmm.
Exodus 20, verse 3 says, you shall have no other gods before me. Before me has a couple of meanings there. Once
you mean I can't put my boat or my house or my family before God?
Best you don't.
Okay.
Best you don't.
All right.
And also there's a before me like in my face, which is what we do in this country right now.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, these verses make 3 points, he points out. It's Jim Boyce again. All based on the premise that God is who He reveals Himself to be in the Bible, and He is the true God. Number one, we are to worship God and obey Him. Number two, we are to reject the worship of any other God. And point three, we are to reject the worship of the true God by any means that are unworthy of Him, such as the use of pictures or images. That was Israel's continuing problem. They kept falling into idolatry.
Mm-hmm.
They worship another god, or when Aaron made the golden calf, these are your gods, O Israel, that brought you out of Egypt. It's this calf thing.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
We're not to do that. And by the way, after the Babylonian captivity, that pretty well cured Israel of idolatry. They didn't really fall wholesale into it after that, so they learned that lesson anyway. Anyway, James Boyce continues and said, at first glance, it seems quite strange that a prohibition against the use of images in worship should have a place at the very start of the 10 basic principles of biblical religion, the Ten Commandments, but it is not strange when we remember that the characteristics of a religion flow from the nature of that religion's God. If the God is unworthy, the religion will be unworthy too. The concept of God is of the highest order, then the religion will be of the highest order also. So God tells us in these verses that any physical representation of Him is dishonoring to Him. Why? Two reasons. First, it obscures His glory, for nothing visible can ever adequately represent it. Second, it misleads those who would worship Him. To avoid the worship of images or even the use of images in the worship of true God is not in itself worship, however. We are to recognize that the true God is the eternal, self-existent, and self-sufficient one, which we just discussed, the one immeasurably beyond our highest thoughts. We are to humble ourselves and learn from Him, allowing Him to teach us what He is like and what He has done about our salvation. Do we do what He commands? Are we sure that in our worship we are actually worshiping the true God who has revealed Himself in the Bible? You can make an image in your head, and that is such an easy trap to fall into because a loving God just wouldn't do this.
No, yeah.
Well, He did. He killed everybody in the world except 8 people. So let's stop telling. Well, I believe some of those went to heaven. You got nothing in Scripture that says that you've got to go back to what the Scripture tells us and go with that. Why should I do that? Well, God said do that and don't do that.
That's right.
And the things He talks about in the law that was given to the Israelites, there are principles there that are established. He's very serious about marriage. He's very serious about morality.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. I've got to find my place. Okay. God is immeasurably beyond our highest thoughts. We are to humble ourselves and learn from Him, allow Him to teach us what He is like and what He's done for our salvation. Do we do what He commands? Are we sure that in our worship we are actually worshiping the true God who's revealed Himself in the Bible? There's one and only one way to answer the question truthfully. It is to ask, do I really know the Bible and do I worship God on the basis of the truth I find there? This truth is centered in the Lord Jesus Christ as seen in the Bible. There the invisible God is made visible, the inscrutable knowable, the eternal God disclosed in space and time. Do I look to Jesus in order to know God? Do I think of God's attributes by what Jesus shows me of him. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
Mm-hmm.
If not, I am worshiping an image of God, albeit an image of my own devising. If I look to Jesus, then I can know that I am worshiping the true God as he has revealed himself. God, Paul says that, although some knew God, they nevertheless did not honor him as God or give thanks to him in Romans 1. Let's determine this shall not be true of us. There was a, well, I don't know, one of the fancy highfalutin term for smart aleck is, and he says, God created man in his image, and man, being a gentleman, returned the compliment. But we do that.
Yeah.
You know, God has given us Jesus in human form.
Mm-hmm.
But we keep trying to extend that.
Yeah.
You know, with that, I call it the Uncle God syndrome.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You know, it's like when I said, you know why they call, you know, disasters and insurance policies acts of God? Because Mother Nature would never do anything like that.
No, no.
You know, we want God to be explainable to us.
Yes.
And it's not.
Mm-mm.
And that's a good thing. Because who wants a God that's just a fancy man? The Greeks did that. Every other, you know, nation has, even they may have them look funny, they'll have, you know, an elephant head or a dog's head or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
But they basically, you know, glorified humans.
That's right.
With all of their flaws and everything else.
That's right.
So it's just been a little time sometime and think about who God is and what a tremendous condescension it was for Jesus to come down from that position, that level of existence.
Yes.
For us.
Amen.
Because God chose to do it that way.
Mm-hmm.
And we're coming up on time to go to news and all of that stuff.
That's right.
Which is another prayer list for you, by the way.
That's right.
Anyway,
that's right.
Thanks for being with us.
Thank you,
God
Jim.
Bless. Don't forget, this is a listener-supported, listener-funded radio station. We need your gifts and your prayers and your contributions to stay on the air so we can bring you programs like what's coming up with Alistair Begg. God bless.
Amen. God bless, Jim. Thanks for listening to Front Porch, and join us again tomorrow morning at 7 a.m.